Let's look at chapter 8, God's covenant with man. And let me ask you, first of all, why did God enter into a covenant with us? Condescended?
Condescended,
that's right. Good? Yeah, so chapter 8, paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creatures is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on... Excuse me, chapter 7, I beg your pardon. Thank you, gentlemen. You had to assassinate, that's right.
It's a new revised strain edition.
The new revised strain edition. What a dreadful thought. All right, forgive me. Yes, chapter 7, paragraph 1. They could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So we talked about general revelation and special revelation. God revealing himself in nature and revealing himself by special and particular acts of divine self-disclosure. And we can focus the lens a bit more and talk about one central act of divine self-disclosure, this divine act of condescension, which is his entering into covenants. What was the first covenant that God made? I'm sorry? Covenant of Adam. Is there a covenant before that? Okay. Walt, tell us more about the covenant of redemption.
That's not what it says.
Who are the parties in the covenant?
The Father and the Son.
Right. Right, good. So in eternity, the Father, we know, purposed to save out of the mass of fallen humanity a particular people for himself. And John 17, if you read through the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, you find Jesus again and again speaking about the people whom the Father has given to me, and the work that the Father has given me to do, and the commandments that the Father has given me to keep. By commandments, he means more than just the scriptures. He means the tasks entrusted to him by the Father, all his obedience in this life, all the miracles he performed, all the words he ever spoke, up to and including his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of that, that's the work that the Father has given to him. And he says again and again, he talks about this before history, this specific arrangement, we will call it, between the Father and the Son. The Father acting, as it were, as the representative of the whole Blessed Trinity, and the Son who will go in obedience to this divine intra-Trinitarian covenant and become incarnate, the Son acting as the representative of redeemed sinners. And so it's important to say that while the Bible doesn't use the word covenant to describe that relationship, all the elements of a covenant are present. It's consistent with the pattern of covenants that we find in the Bible elsewhere. God's dealings with humanity are always covenantal, and that begins not at the dawn of history, but actually in the decrees and eternal counsels of God himself. But you're right, the first historical covenant is the covenant with Adam. What are the elements of the covenant with Adam? Show me this covenant. Tell me about it. What is it like? How was it established? What are its terms? Okay, so there's the creation ordinance, which some people include and some do not within the covenant of works. But you said Genesis 2. So there's a specific, very focused moment where Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden and told that he may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he may not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. So how is that a covenant? What are the elements involved? Okay. So there's obedience required, and there's threatenings for disobedience. There's also a promise implied. Where in Eden do you see implied reward? Yeah. Will he enjoy the earth just as it then was? Would things stay the same forever and ever? He would enjoy fellowship with God, I'm sorry. Yeah. He did. Okay, what are the ordinances that God gave to Adam? There are two trees. These are sacramental trees. In every covenant, there are sacraments, there are signs. There's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he was not to eat. And there's another tree, which is, and he is to eat of that. And he is barred from eating the fruit of the tree of life because of his transgression of God's law. So there does seem to be, even there, the notion that had he passed the probationary test, this call to refrain from passing into this boundary, he would have been able to eat of the tree of life, and it would have ushered in a fullness to Adam's communion with God, akin to what we are looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. Another element that points to that is the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given before there was sin. And the Sabbath pointed to a time to come when all things would enter into God's rest. Adam is told to work, to tend and work, to obey and to keep God's law. But there's this promise of Sabbath rest, Sabbath fullness, of eschatological glory yet to come. Had Adam obeyed, the new heavens and the new earth would have come. But Adam did not obey. Right? So there's a covenant here. You know, people say, well, that doesn't say covenant. Well, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, then it's a duck. But in addition, Hosea 6:9 or 6:5, Tony, can you remember? 6:5. Hosea is an oracle of judgment on God's people, and he says, like Adam, they transgressed my covenant. So Hosea's comparing Israel, the Jewish people, their present rebellion against the covenant of God established with them at Sinai, and he's comparing it to Adam's transgression of God's covenant in Eden. So the Bible does speak about an Edenic or Adamic covenant. Further evidence? 6:7, we were both wrong, thank you. There's other places that reinforce this idea of it being a covenant. Romans chapter 5 parallels two founders of humanity. Who are they? Adam, not Adam and Moses, Adam and Jesus. There's our first father, Adam, and then there's the second and last Adam, Christ, the founder of a new humanity. And by one man's act of disobedience, the many are constituted sinners. So by one man's act of obedience, the many are constituted righteous. Right? So the work of Christ, which is clearly spoken of in covenantal terms, is paralleled to the work of Adam. And the reason that we are sinners is because Adam was acting not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, the Catechism teaches us. Right? And that happens because of a covenantal arrangement. Why is it that that should be so? There's nothing self-evident that it should be, that the guilt of Adam's sin should also be reckoned to my account. It's only that way because Adam was a covenant head, a public person, according to the terms of the covenant under which he was acting. He was acting not just for himself, but for all his descendants after him within the terms of the covenant of works. Why do we call it a covenant of works? Condition was Adam's obedience. That's right. Was there any grace before there was sin? Somebody said yes, someone said no. Why did you say yes? Who said yes? Was it you, Robert? Tony, you said yes. Oh, the intern. Okay. Right. Why is there?
Would you grill him deeply?
Why was there grace before the fall? Voluntary condescension. This, the many kindnesses of God toward Adam before the fall. So in a sense, there's grace. Someone said no. Who said no? You said yes. Well, some people say no because they have a stipulated definition of grace, and they say grace is only grace because we demerit God's favor by our sin. And so when God shows his kindness to sinners, that's grace. Adam wasn't a sinner before the fall, so it's not grace, and they call it benevolence or something else. And the reason I'm talking about that, both are perfectly orthodox ways of thinking, and they just stipulate their definitions a little differently. But if you affirm that there was grace before the fall, one of the reasons those who do not do so are concerned about it is because they worry that you're importing grace into the covenant and flattening out the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Why might that be a problem? Why do we need to maintain a distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace?
Fear of emasculation.
Wow. Tell me more about that.
Right?
Yeah.
Of law and grace.
Okay, good. The conflation of law and gospel. So the covenant of works, the terms of the covenant of works are obedience, and on the basis of obedience, Adam's obedience, he would have inherited eschatological fullness and blessedness for himself and all his posterity. And he fell, and we fell with him into sin and misery. What are the terms of the covenant of grace? I'm sorry? Right, so does there's no works for us in terms of the covenant of grace. We is faith alone. Repentance and faith are the conditions of the covenant of grace. Faith is an empty beggar's bowl. It's not a work. It's an open hand that receives the free gift of righteousness in Christ. Does Jesus save us by works or by grace? Think carefully.
Yes.
All right, tell me more, Walt.
We're saved by his works.
By his works. So Jesus secures our salvation by works. So Jesus, the second Adam, does what the first should have done and did not. Jesus' salvation is secured on the basis of his law-keeping. He fulfills the covenant of works that Adam should have fulfilled and did not. And more than that, he doesn't just fulfill the covenant. What else does he do? Since Adam broke it, what's the result? There are what coming from his disobedience? There's consequences, right? There's judicial consequences. Right, so Christ not only obeys and fulfills the covenant, he pays the penalty of the broken covenant. On the basis then of his obedience and blood, his active and passive obedience, his actively fulfilling the law and his passively enduring the penalties of the law we have broken, Jesus accomplishes for us that righteousness which we need. For him, it was a covenant of works. For us, it is a covenant of grace. So we are absolutely 100% of the time saved by works. Just not our works, his works. We rest on him. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Right? So the glory of the Christian gospel, and now you're getting to see, by the way, how the Bible starts fitting together. For me, this is thrilling. That the covenantal structure of scripture, of history, when you start to see how it connects, and it's like gears, you know, that for a long time in your mind have been stuck. And then when you see the covenantal structure of scripture, they finally start interlocking and all the mechanisms of it start working properly as they should. That the covenant of works with Adam and then the second Adam fulfills the broken covenant of works in place of all those for whom he was acting as a representative. So that while Adam's sin is imputed to his descendants, Christ's righteousness is imputed to his people who are in him by faith. We are in Adam by nature and in Christ by faith. We're in Adam by natural birth and in Christ by second birth. He is our second Adam who does what the first should have done and did not. He crushes the serpent's head. He keeps the broken law. He pays all the penalty so that I don't have to, for I never could. Not now that Adam has fallen, right? Because why can't I do it myself? Why can't I keep the law myself? Why do I need Jesus to do it for me? Come on, this is really elementary. Well, okay, I've already disobeyed it personally, but even before I've said a word, done a word, as soon as I enter this world, as soon as fetal cells start multiplying in my mother's womb, am I guilty? I was born and conceived in sin, David says in Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. So you're guilty with the guilt of Adam's sin before you've said a word. So there's no way, like I can't get out from under the interest. Never mind pay down the principal. Right? There's no way I can do this myself. I need someone, a perfect someone, to act for me. So the covenant works in the covenant of grace. Now, what do you do with the covenant? There are other covenants in Scripture. Give me some of the other covenants in Scripture. Covenant with Noah. Let's talk about that. That's the next one in line. When was that made? What's the circumstance and context? After the flood. Rainbow is the sign of the covenant. And what's the promise? Is that a covenant about salvation? How so? How? I would say that it is about redemption in this sense. That God is promising that the natural order in the covenant with Noah will be preserved as the theater within which redemption will be played out. But that the covenant with Noah itself is a sort of common grace rather than special grace covenant. It's a covenant that applies to all people equally everywhere. God will never again obliterate the world by a flood, and summer and winter and seed time and harvest will continue and so on. And the bow in heaven, who is that a sign for? One of the ways you know this is a different kind of covenant is because of the nature of the sign. To whom is the sign in heaven, the rainbow, a covenant sign? Yeah, so I will see it and I will remember. The rainbow sign is a warrior's bow, and it's aimed at who? In which direction is the bow pointing? It's aimed at God. This is a reminder to God of his obligation to preserve the world. So the Noahic covenant is a covenant of, I would say, a covenant of common grace. Now the first adumbration, the first hint of the covenant of grace was in Genesis 3:15, you remember. And God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But the formal establishment of the covenant of grace waits till when? To Abraham. So you get a hint of it in Genesis 12. You get it much more clearly in 15, more clearly still in chapter 17, and again in chapter 22, where God promises to be a God to Abraham and to his children and to his children's children, and that he would multiply him, and in him all the nations of the earth would be, in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and gave him a sign. What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Is the Abrahamic covenant part of the covenant of grace, or part of the covenant of works, or is it a common grace covenant? What are we talking about? It's part of the covenant of grace. How do you know? What's the promise? God will do it. And in your seed, that language is freighted with significance, right from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. In your seed. So that word offspring is usually translated in English versions is really the word seed. The seed of the woman. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessing, I will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. The seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman. There's a child of Abraham coming. Galatians chapter 3, as we saw. I know that you were riveted to it and haven't forgotten a word that I said when we preached through Galatians chapter 3 all those many months ago. But Galatians 3, Paul says that the seed of Abraham, God did not say to Abraham, and to your seeds as of many, but and to your seed as of one, which is Jesus Christ. So the New Testament understands the covenant with Abraham to be a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the sign of his coming then was circumcision. What's the next major covenant? That the Abrahamic covenant is ratified again with Abraham's immediate children and descendants. But the next major scriptural and historical covenant is what? Moses, Sinai. There the Ten Commandments are given. And God renews the circumcision sign. And to it he adds many other sacrificial rites that are part of the Sinaitic covenant, but one other in particular. Well, a particular ritual or sign I'm talking about. In addition to circumcision, there's a second major sign given to Israel that they are to use, covenantal sacrament that they are to use. Passover. Right? So it's interesting, actually, that in every historical covenant, there's an eating component. Right? There's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fruit of the tree of life. You see Noah not only offering sacrifice, but having a sacred meal. and Passover and the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb. You could trace sacred meals all the way through Scripture. In Sinai, there's even a moment where God takes Moses and the elders up on a mountain and they have a feast, a meal together in the presence of God, a sacrificial meal. They offer a sacrifice and they consume the sacrifice together. So and then there's another covenant after Moses, before the new covenant. David, 2 Samuel 7, your seed, ding, 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 right? Your seed will sit on the throne of David forever. Psalm 89, it's not called a covenant in 2 Samuel, but it is called a covenant in Psalm 89, which rehearses the Davidic covenant. And each of those is taken up by the New Testament and shown how they are all talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. So that the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and other places in the prophets in particular, which Jesus says, this is the Lord's Supper, what does he say? Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. And after supper he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he's saying the sort of juggernaut of redemptive history has been trucking through the years, stopping off at each covenantal truck stop along the way. But it's been heading to this point the whole time. This is the destination. Each one of those stops along the way have been talking about, preparing for, pointing to, leading to this moment. God's covenant with sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as an aside, how was Abraham saved? I'm sorry? By faith. We actually know that, don't we, I hope, from the book of Galatians. It's very, very clear. His major point is that Abraham is the father of the faithful, the paradigm of those who believe, and we are Abraham's seed if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's skip forward and look at chapter 10, please. Somebody who's really old and knows about Roman numerals, would you just check that I got chapter 10 right? Effectual calling. What is effectual calling? What is it? Okay. It's the call to salvation from God. And you said it's an effective call, or effectual is the older way of putting it. Effective to do what? To actually save us. So you'll notice in the Westminster Confession there's no chapter on regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration is covered in its discussion of effectual calling and sort of puts these two together. Effectual calling is talking about that moment when a person is born again, as it were, from the perspective of God who calls us to himself in the gospel. And regeneration is talking about the same moment from the perspective of the individual being called who steps into newness of life out of the tomb of his spiritual death. How does effectual calling happen? Okay, the Holy Spirit is the agent. The Word is the instrument. More specifically, even than the Word, which is the whole of God's self-revelation in Scripture. Okay, which part of Scripture convicts us of our sin? You can divide the whole Bible into two categories. Anybody want to tell me what the two categories are? Law and gospel. Which part of Scripture convicts us of our sin? The law. Actually, the gospel will too, but the law is the primary way in which our sin is exposed, and God says, this is what I want, and you go, no way. There's no way I can do that. I don't measure up to that. I see myself now in the light of God's law. I'm convicted of my sin. That's not yet effectual calling. It is always present in those who are effectually called. Can you have conviction of sin and not be effectually called? So can you have conviction of sin and not be saved?
Yes.
Excuse me. Yes. Didn't mean to yell. Yeah. Forgive me for that. So actually it happens a lot that people will have experiences along the way. Their hearts are stirred. Their conscience is pricked. They're moved in the moment, sometimes even to make a response. That's not the same thing as actual conversion. And many people who make a response at camp or at a revival or at an event or some kind or something, or just in church on a Sunday, they make a response, but it's not thoroughgoing. There's no real repentance. There's no true ownership of their sin. They're not really turning to rest on Christ. They're just swept up in the moment. Their consciences are pricked, and they're responding, but they're not responding with much knowledge or understanding. And 6 months later, they're gone. They've drifted. Their convictions have died away. Their old worldliness reasserts itself. The cares of the world choke the seed of the word. The trials of life bake the ground. The birds of the air snatch the seed away, and it does not bear fruit. So you can have conviction of sin and not be effectually called, but in everyone who is effectually called, there's always some measure of conviction of sin, though it's not always this dramatic angst of many days of soul-searching and crying out for relief. Sometimes it's that. Martin Luther had that, this agony of soul. And then he reads the epistle to the Romans and everything changes. Not always, but there's always some degree of conviction of sin. You can't get saved without owning and repenting of your sin. But how else does effectual calling happen? So the Spirit is the agent. The Word, really more narrowly the gospel, is the instrument. Who is the author of the call? God the Father is the caller. The Spirit is the agent by which that call is brought to bear with effectual power in our hearts. The Word is the instrument, the gospel in particular. So now let's camp out there for a minute. What's the difference between the outward general call of the Word and the effectual call of God by His Word and Spirit in the hearts of His elect? Okay, so in all those who are saved, their salvation, their effectual calling has been eternally ordained by God. That's one significant difference. What else?
Where in effectual calling, you did not previously have the will to see Christ, God, the Spirit gives you a new will, and then therefore you come to see Christ.
Right, good. So is the difference in the message? So imagine you're the congregation, I'm the preacher, this is Sunday morning. 50% of you are unconverted. Of that 50%, another 50% are unelect. And of the elect, this is the day you will be effectually called. And I'm preaching. I'm preaching on John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, monogenes, gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And those who are appointed to eternal life hear that gospel message and what happens to them that doesn't happen to the other group of unbelievers in the room. Right, so it's not in the message, right? The difference is not what they're hearing, but it's what's happening in the heart. And they're regenerated, you said. Did they believe first? So is salvation, did they pray a prayer and that's how they got regenerated? So we want to say they may have prayed a prayer, but the praying of the prayer isn't the thing that did it. So they hear the voice of the Son of Man summoning the spiritually dead to come and live in the preaching of the gospel. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. So here are some of the Lord's sheep. And that Sunday is like any other Sunday, right? So they've been, maybe they slept through every other sermon their whole life, just like the other unconverted folks in the room. It's so dull, it's the same old, we've heard it all before. And this Sunday, however, it's a completely different deal. And it's not because the preacher's different or the message is different. But God comes to them in a new way. With this is the moment he has appointed, as you put it, Ernie. And by his Spirit makes that word an irresistible summons and changes their heart. It's like he took away their heart of flesh, heart of stone, and gave them a heart of flesh. There was a transplant, a spiritual transplant. They were flatlined, and now there's a pulse. And the first motion of a regenerate heart, the first thing it does is what? It believes. It may express that belief in a prayer, but we do not lead, someone doesn't become a Christian by prayer. Now, here's where this lands for Reformed Christians compared to many others of our brothers and sisters in broader evangelicalism who are not Reformed in their understanding of the way of salvation. So what is it that the broader church will tell people to do when they preach the gospel? What sort of things? Well, that's what they should do, but what they'll often tell them to do is come forward and pray a prayer. I was talking to somebody, was it yesterday? Yeah, yesterday, who said she was raised with altar calls. And she said, you know, she'd hear the preacher say, don't let the devil sit in your lap. You know, get up out of your chair and come forward. And so every time that happened, she went forward. And she got saved about 15 times. We want to tell people, actually, it is the simplest thing of all. You're not saved by praying. You're not saved by writing signing a card. You're not saved by going forward at the front. Though, by God's great mercy, many people are saved in those moments, in those instances, but it's not doing any of those things that did it. What is it that did it? God changed their hearts, and they believed. By grace, you are saved through faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith alone. Is repentance necessary for salvation? It is, so is faith. But faith is a saving grace. Is repentance a saving grace? You're saying no, and you're saying no. Why not? Tell me your thinking. What do you? Wouldn't faith also be? God doesn't believe for you. Mm-hmm. Somebody, Nathan, would you look up the catechism and see where it asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby? After, yeah. New obedience. Very good. Mic drop. Okay, good. So, repentance unto life is a saving grace. You're not justified by repentance. Your instincts are right. There is a distinction to be made. You're not justified by repentance. You're justified by faith alone. Faith trusts in Jesus. But repentance and faith are inseparable. And there can be no faith without repentance. And there can be no repentance without faith. Every true believer in their believing is turning from everything else in which they once trusted. They are shunning their dead works to rest on the works of Christ alone. They're acknowledging that all their religious efforts and irreligious wickedness is a stench in the nostrils of God. And they join God in condemning their own rebel hearts. And they say, God is just, I am guilty. And that's and I long to be a new man, a new woman, a better me. I don't want this anymore. I'm ready now to put it to death. And I'm looking to Jesus alone, his blood and righteousness to cover me, and then by his Spirit to empower in me lasting and growing change. So ineffectual calling, God works by his word and Spirit to give us a new heart. And the very first motions of that new heart is immediately to believe the gospel and to turn from sin. So when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, what it is you're asking them to do is not to pray a prayer. You don't need to sort of close the deal. You know, you're not a vacuum salesman just trying to get in the door to, you know, let me demonstrate, I'll spill something on your carpet and do my thing. And if you just sign here, madam, you know, we'll send you, you know, 10 new encyclopedias. That's not it. We're not marketing Jesus, and your response is not on me. It's on, we believe in effectual calling. God saves sinners. What a relief, right? What a burden lifted. That I, by my own powers of persuasion, I know cannot change your spiritual destiny. I can't by my rhetoric inch you away from hell or toward heaven. I can't make a millimeter's difference. But God, by his Holy Spirit, will take the preaching of his word and do mighty and life-transforming and eternal destiny-determining things in people's hearts. That sets me free as a preacher. It should set you free as gospel people. Freely to share the good news, resisting the temptation to take the responsibility, the burden upon yourself of saving everybody or saving anybody. You don't have to seal the deal. You just have to be faithful to tell them the truth. Point them to Christ, knowing that in God's time and in God's way, he will take the message about Jesus, and in the hearts of his elect scattered throughout the world, he will make it effectual, and by it, he will save them. But that's his work, not ours. Our job is to preach Christ crucified. His job is to open blind eyes. And when they say, okay, well, what do I need to do? You say, you just believe. Repent and believe. That's it. Got nothing for you to sign. No salesman will call. Right, not coercive. We're not trying to manipulate a response out of you. There will not be one more round of just as I am. Right? I'm not trying to manufacture this. I'm simply setting the truth before you in complete confidence that God takes the truth and he changes hearts. That is I could not be a preacher if that was not true. What a crushing weight the alternative would impose upon me. If you want to be an elder, I hope you feel the great encouragement the doctrine of effectual calling provides you, because it lifts from you the burden of thinking that spiritual change in the hearts of the flock devolves upon your giftedness, your eloquence, your faithfulness, your hard work. It does not. It's not an incentive to moral laxity or indifference or lovelessness. God uses means, and he uses those means best suited to accomplish his ends. You know, if he's going to do spiritual open heart surgery, he's going to use clean, sharp instruments. He's not going to use a sledgehammer. Now, because he's God, he can get it done by any means. He can preach through Balaam's ass. He can use me. But you want to be as useful, as clear, as forceful, as persuasive as you can be. Use all the gifts that you've been given in his service, knowing that God uses those means most suited to accomplish his ends. If the end is saving sinners, he's going to use a message that is aimed at the salvation of sinners. But I do not then take the responsibility for actually saving them to myself. I leave that with God. What a relief. What a relief. It also provides great grounds for assurance for those who do believe. You see, that's why this woman went forward 15 times and got saved, you know, every time there was an altar call. Because she's thinking, it's about the thing that I do, and I'm not sure I did it right last time. Did I get the mechanism right? Did I put all the pieces in the right order? It didn't feel like it took, and I'm looking for the magic sauce, the special something. That's not it. You want to say, no. It's just repent and believe. That's it. Repent and believe. Are you today, right now, turning from your sin and trusting in your Savior? Your salvation rests not on your goodness, nor on the quality of your experience, nor in whether or not suddenly you had scales falling from your eyes and you were bathed in glorious light. Your assurance rests on whether or not Jesus is able to save you. How dare you not believe Jesus is able to save you? You have no right not to believe that Jesus is a perfect Savior. God the Father was satisfied with the work of his Son and proved it by raising him from the dead, and you're not satisfied with the work of his Son. You think the Father looks at all that Jesus did and said, that's enough, that's more than enough, that will save all those that I've purposed to redeem. But you look at your own heart and say, not good enough for me. How dare you not believe that Christ is a sufficient Savior? He satisfies the Father. He will satisfy you. That's our message, not did you get it right? Did you do the thing? Did you go through the ritual? Did you have an experience? And so I want you to see how the kind of the rudiments of Reformed theology land in really concrete ways in your praying. We talked about that in Doctrine of the Trinity. Your piety, in your preaching, in your witnessing, in your shepherding, in your expectations of how God works, in the way that you take responsibility and the things you do not take responsibility for. You know the story of the book of Esther. You remember that amazing moment when the plot to kill the Jews, Haman's plot to kill the Jews, becomes known. And Mordecai summons Esther, the queen. She's a Jew. And he says to her, now's your moment. Who knows but that you've come to the kingdom for such a time like this? We all remember that line. There's a responsibility you must bear, Esther. The Lord's raised you up for this moment. The line that we forget is what he says next. But if you will not go into the king, relief and deliverance for Israel will arise from another quarter. There is a responsibility you must bear, but there's a burden you must refuse. And that is thinking that God can't get it done without you. Esther. He's raised you up. So here's, he's put you in this position. God uses means. It seems to me, Esther, you're the means that God has appointed. But I'm not worried. If you don't go in, God is going to save his people because God is faithful to his promises. And relief and deliverance will arise from another quarter. We sometimes think that we are indispensable. That happens in our work, it happens in our home, it happens in ministry, it happens in the church. In some ways, the wickedest aspect of that is when we begin to allow ourselves to think we're indispensable to God. That's what we're doing when we're worried that we didn't quite seal the deal with somebody. We didn't clinch it, you know, with them. We didn't get them to sign the card, pray the prayer, make the commitment. No, your job, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Do your job, fulfill your responsibility, take the opportunities. But remember, God is going to get it done. He's going to fulfill all his holy will. Every one of his elect will be saved. Every single one of them. None of them will be lost. That's what Jesus said, you remember? All those whom you have given me, of all of them, I have lost not one, but for the one doomed to destruction, the son of perdition, Judas. All that the Father has given him, he is perfectly saved because Christ died for his elect. It's another, I've got 5 minutes left. Another reason that Reformed theology is such a relief, such a blessing. The doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement. Christ did not die in the same sense for everybody everywhere. You can say legitimately, because the Bible does, that Christ died for the world. Christ is a savior for any sinner anywhere who wants him. And I hope you hear me preaching as urgently as I can to everybody who will listen, that there's an invitation from God to them to come and trust in Christ. And Christ will be a savior to them if they would but take him by faith. That in no way conflicts with the truth that the Father has ordained to save a specific number, and only that number will be redeemed. And Christ's blood is effectual, actually accomplishes that salvation the Father has purposed to give only for them. The alternatives are monstrous. You see, everybody believes in a, quote, limited atonement. The question is just where you put the limitation. You either believe that Christ's death is limited in its efficacy and power, so you believe it makes everybody saveable, but actually saves nobody. So everybody is now savable, but Jesus actually saves nobody, and they have to save themselves by responding. That's the Arminian answer. And in my judgment, it is a dreadful blasphemy to say that Christ's death only makes people savable when the scriptures say he saves them. I have been crucified with Christ. By his death and resurrection, the wrath of God is satisfied. It's turned away forever. God is no longer angry with sinners because Christ has paid the price in the place of his elect. So either you believe it's limited in its effect, or you believe it's limited in its extent. That is, it is infinitely powerful, infinitely valuable, infinitely precious to save a million worlds full of sinners. There's no deficiency in the merits of Jesus Christ, none at all. It's enough for any sinner anywhere to receive perfect salvation. But it is only efficient or effective. It's only ever applied to and intended to secure the salvation of those who the Father has ordained to eternal life. That's good news for me because it means that all who trust in Christ are utterly secure. If you're only savable, again, where does that push me? It pushes me back on myself, because now I'm wondering, so if Christ's death doesn't save me, then the focus of what secures my salvation has to be in me. Now I'm back again asking, did I do it right? Is my faith real? Did I repent hard enough? Did I get the formula correct? Did I make the response right? But if Jesus' death doesn't just make me savable, but actually saves me, then all glory goes to him. I rest entirely on his work. The burden is not on me, but all on him. And so even the weakest faith that rests on Christ will save perfectly, not because my faith is strong, but because its object is strong, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now out of time. We got through almost nothing. But if I've been able today to whet your appetite and generate maybe a little bit of enthusiasm for the riches of biblical doctrine found in our confessional standards, then I'll be very content. Because I'm not done learning and mining these riches. And the more I come to terms with them, the more I love them. And the more practical and helpful they are, the more they fire my heart and make me grateful to God and make me want to serve him and pour my life out for his people. And they will do that for you. What I want to do is to start you on a trajectory of a lifelong love affair with the doctrine and teaching of the Holy Scriptures expressed in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, because it will do you an enormous world of good. Should you have further questions, I'll be glad to hear them now. If not, I'll go ahead and pray. Any questions? Any comments? You all want to get out of here. Very good. Let me pray. Father, I'm so grateful for these men and women and for your call of grace that brought them out of darkness and into your marvelous light, how you saved them. You didn't just make them savable, and they certainly did not save themselves. But our Father, you redeemed them. Having given your Son for them, you sent your Spirit to them, and by his mighty power through the truth of the gospel, you united them to Christ and in Christ reconciled them to yourself. So we adore you and we praise you for the wonder of the gospel, for our great salvation and our greater still, great Savior. We pray that you would teach us indeed to love these truths, to become passionate advocates for them, to press towards growing and deepening clarity concerning them. Enable us, as we seek to live in their light and to teach them to others, to do it with passion and clarity and biblical fidelity. Help us to love the truth for the sake of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, because we long to know him better and we long to make him known. Use us, whether it is as elders serving in your church, or deacons, or members, in whichever capacity you please. Make use of us for your glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.